This is Wednesday night, and as you will recall from previous weeks, on Sundays, we're teaching through the life of David. And then on Wednesday nights, we teach from one of the Psalms that David wrote, most of the time, that coordinates somehow with the message on Sunday. Well, tonight, we are going to be dealing with a psalm that David wrote during a difficult time in his life. And the feature about this psalm that coordinates with Sunday is Sunday we looked at the character of his men who are with him. And we realized that the character of those men didn't start with them when they arrived to see David. You might recall in 1 Samuel 22:2, Rob had mentioned that these men, it says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Those were not mighty men. Those were a mess. And after a number of years, they changed. Their character changed. Their behavior changed. And one of the reasons that those things changed is that they were with David. David had a character that God called him as a man after God's own heart. There was something about David that reflected how God would like people to live. So when we look at Psalm 61, we're looking at a psalm that David wrote that I believe really reflects much of his inner character. And so we learn about his inner character, but also we learn of some of the character traits that God would like to see in us. And hopefully this will be instructive to us today. So if you would, turn in your Bible to Psalm 61. And if you're willing and able, I'd like you to stand with me as we read through Psalm 61. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And Lord, I pray as we gather together tonight and look at your word here, that you would indeed open our eyes to understand quality traits and habits that David had that led him to earn the title from you of a man after God's own heart. Thank you, Lord. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want us to notice is that the inspired text says a psalm of David. So we can be sure on the authority of God's word that this is a psalm written by David. There are some psalms that Bible scholars believe David wrote, but it doesn't say it in the inspired text, and some of us will think about that and maybe believe it too. This one is really clear. The inspired text says a psalm of David's. It also says on a stringed instrument. That's part of the inspired text. Now, back in the days of David, you had cymbals or harps and those kinds of things. You didn't have electric pianos, and you didn't have many of the instruments we have here today. So today, we can listen to this and say, oh, that means it's more meditative and mellow when you're singing this psalm. And that's instructive to us, like the way we're supposed to approach this is like, okay, in a meditative way, thinking of God. And I also want you to notice what I would call the divine division in the psalm. Selah happens right after the end of verse 4 and kind of divides the psalm into two sections. And as I've studied this, indeed, there are two sections to this. So we're going to work our way through this psalm one section at a time. We'll start first with verses 1 through 4. So let's look at this. The first thing we see is David's plea. He cries out to the Lord. He's very emotional in his connection to God. He wants God's attention, and he makes a plea. Notice the emotion. Notice the fact that he's really hurting. You don't make a plea to Godless, oh, help. I need some help here. I want something. He says, hear my cry. The words cry are emotional and internal. There's a sense of urgency and expectation. Notice in verse 2, David asks God to attend to or pay attention and listen to my prayer. You know, when I went to school, they used to take attendance. And attendance meant mark down everything here, get it down, organize it. And God is being asked by David to attend to his prayer. This is not just a random cry. It's a prayer directed to God. And he's asking God, listen carefully to me. So there's a very intimate conversation going on here. It's not just a random, what's going on? Or, oh my God. No, David is directing himself personally to God and asking God to listen. So this is not just a complaint like we do sometimes. I've done that. It's a plea and a prayer. And where does David go when he's in distress? What do we see here? He goes to God. Where do a lot of people go? To an influencer on their phone, to a person who might be able to help. He doesn't choose to escape, to run off to some entertainment of some kind, or some hobby, or fun thing to distract him, or to alcohol, or some other way to try to escape, or to a medium, or a spiritist, or a New Age counselor, or any counselor. David's first goes to God. That's the first thing I'd like us to notice as we go into this psalm, is when trouble comes, David's first resort is God. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands for how many in here, when trouble comes, first go to God. Or some of us, I know I have this tendency sometimes, is go try everything else. Try and fix it, do this, do that. And when nothing works, then I go to God. Now, a man after God's own heart goes first to God. And that's what David does. As we grow in our walk with God, more often now we go to God first because we've come to realize he's the only guy that's got the answers. Not only does he have the answers, he has the power to deal with them. And he's not tired. He's not asleep. He never sleeps. And he can hear everyone at once. Every one of you in here can be praying right now, and he'll hear every one of you as if you're the only person in the world. God is so big. Okay, so we've seen David's plea, we've seen his prayer, and even asked how he asked God to attend to his prayer. Next, notice the place where David feels like he might be. Notice the tense shift here. He says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. So now David's talking about something he's anticipating, and he will cry to God about that. Now, what does the end of the earth mean? Well, it's not a comfortable living room. It's not his backyard. It's not the beach. It's not the forest. It's not surfing. It's the end of the earth. The end of the earth means the earth's over there and I'm right at the end. It's, of course, a poetic discussion of where you feel like you are, like you could go whoop and fall off. That's what David is anticipating will happen to him. Do you ever notice in your life that the things that are the most difficult to deal with are the things you're waiting on? They haven't happened yet. What if this happens? What if that happens? That's where we grow in our anxiety and we get all out of shape and really worried. And that's what he says right here. I will cry to you from the end of the earth. He's already got some problems and he's already pleading with God to solve them, but he thinks they're going to get worse. And therefore, he feels like he's going to be at the end of the earth and fall off. So that's the place that he feels like he's in. And I would ask you to think about times where you have been, doesn't it feel like that? Like, oh my gosh, there's nowhere to turn. God help me. Yes, the end of the earth. Such amazing poetry that he puts here that helps us understand and feel that. And notice how he's not afraid to talk to God about how he really feels. He's very honest and open with God. Actually, you know what? God already knows. He's just agreeing with God. And that's something God really asks us to be, honest with him, open and honest. He's trustworthy. And not only that, he totally understands everything that we ever go through. It says in the Bible that Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. In all ways. He went through it all. He came here and lived it out. He knows what we're going through. So we can share with him. He's not thinking, you wimp, why do you feel that way? No, he gets it. You remember one time in the garden before he was going to be crucified, he cried out, I don't want to go through with this. I don't want to do it. No. Three times he prayed, came back to his guys who were falling asleep, but came back. It said that he was so overworked about this that his blood actually came out through his veins. He sweat drops of blood. Now, I've never been that uptight about things. I've been really uptight where I somehow feel just confused and wiped out and let me out of here. But Jesus was more than that. He knows exactly what you feel. And so you can be honest with him. What an example for us to tell God how we feel, or like David does here. David is telling God how he will feel. God wants to know from us. He's not surprised by anything. And we can talk to him. I've heard it said that revealing is a good step toward healing. So David is hurting. And the thing he's doing to get started is revealing it to God. And he's revealing it to God, whom he can trust. So next, in verse 2, we see the predicament his heart can move to. Notice the predicament. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed. Does anybody know what being overwhelmed is like? Yeah, we've all had times like that. What's interesting about being overwhelmed, at least I've discovered this in my life, is that sometimes I'll be going through something and it's a problem. It's okay. And I move ahead. It's all right. Another time I go through the same thing and now it's overwhelming. It's like, oh my gosh, how am I going to get this? Things like shopping to go get food. You know, it's the middle of the day and I really need to go out and shop and get stuff. And I just go and I get it and I come back. But other days, oh, but I've got this done. This is overwhelming. So David is being really honest about the fact, and he's sharing his previous experience and noting he's going to be moving in this direction. He's going to be overwhelmed. And that's how he will feel. Notice how much of this is about feelings. Feelings are real. And they definitely impact every one of us. If we try to pretend we're not feeling things, we're just hiding from the real issue and we're not dealing with it. If we allow feelings into our lives and then take them to God, we're doing the right thing. Now, David is not getting these feelings and screaming and yelling or taking it out on somebody else or getting angry or road rage or anything else. He's bringing him to God. So it's okay to feel what you feel. What you need to remember is to bring that stuff to God because he knows what's going on. And I've heard Pastor Rob say, you probably remember this, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. So inside, he's feeling these things, and that's what the matter is, what the issue is. We all have things to deal with in our lives, every one of us, and we will all experience these kind of things. So what are we going to do with them? Well, David asks, when it happens, lead me to a rock higher than I. From this, the tense of the sentence, it hasn't happened yet. But David knows he's headed toward being overwhelmed. Some of you know as you're moving through life, I'm going into a situation now where this could be overwhelming. I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle it. David doesn't wait. He goes right to God and says, when I'm overwhelmed, lead me to a rock that's higher than I. I love the picture here. David needs help. And he uses a picture of a rock. And there is a rock higher than me and you. And I can't help but think about the story in Exodus 17. The children of Israel had been released from Egypt. They got across the Red Sea. They're moving across through the desert on their way to the promised land. Remember, the promised land was the land of milk and honey. Oh, they wanted to go there. I remember when they did a little spying in there and brought back some honey, and it was so good. They really liked it. But on the way, they're still on their way. They just get started, and they're kind of low on water. And they come complaining. Exodus 17 5 and 6 to be on the screen there. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Now, Moses had talked to God and said, these people are complaining. They're really upset at me. They're upset at you. And I think they're going to stone me to death. He was overwhelmed. Okay. When you've got a million or more people that are very angry at you and want to stone you, and you're in charge of them, and they're all there. I mean, whoa, that's overwhelming. So he went to God, and God said, okay, go on before the people. I think that's one of the stupidest things that I could ever have heard. They just said they want to stone me, and you want me to go in front of them? God's testing his faith a little bit. And take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. What a scene to look back on. When Moses was overwhelmed in a big way, God said, okay, grab the elders and just go right on in front of the people that are screaming and yelling and uptight at you and go up to the rock because I'm going to be there. So the rock became a picture and a symbol of God's presence and God's power and his protection. It's interesting, they did drink from that water that came out of the rock, water out of the rock, right? That just seems impossible. Of course, that's what God does. He always does impossible things. Later, Paul, looking back on this and writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:4, says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Does that sound a little confusing? It should. The rock followed them. The rock? Where they got the water out of? It just moved through the desert? Well, in a way, yes. Because the rock really represents Jesus, and Jesus traveled with them. Very interesting that it would be said that that was true, because this is what David calls about. And David lived much later than this experience in the wilderness. But he remembers that rock picture, and God would be on the rock. And the rock delivered water for a couple million people. That's a lot of water. So I love the imagery. I love the picture. And what's interesting is the rock, I really believe, is a who, not a what. And I say that because in Romans 7, 24 through 25, Paul cries out the same kind of cry that Moses had. I can't do it. I'm trying to, but it's a mess. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me? Moses talked to God, and God delivered him. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that that deliverance was really Jesus. And the interesting thing is, the rock delivered water. Paul is asking for deliverance from his inability to live the Christian life the way he wants to. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many people in here live a perfect Christian life? Nobody does. There are people that claim you can achieve sinless perfection. Well, Paul discounts that claim right here. He'd been a Christian a long time and a leader. He could not. He said, things I don't want to do, I do. Things I do want to do, I don't do. Deliver me. And he cries out, who will deliver me? And it's Jesus. Jesus is the rock that is higher than I. He is the one we need to turn to. And when David is pleading with God, I believe he's pleading to the Godhead. And we know that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So David makes the cry, lead me to a rock higher than I. I can't get there from here. No self-help book is going to help me over this one. I need you. And I think for many people, there's a reticence, a holdback to just go all into God. They want to go to some program or some book or some kind of things to eat or something that's going to give me deliverance. No, the deliverance comes from God, and most often it comes through us as we spend time with him. He shows us, he changes our heart. We can't change, but he can change us if we decide to go to him and let him do the changing. Next, in verse 3, we see David looks back on his past. This is a wonderful example because God has been faithful in your past, and he is faithful in all of our past. He says, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from my enemy." A strong tower, not just a tower, but a strong one from his enemy. And then he looks at the path forward and says, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Really neat words that speak of protection. If you've ever seen chickens or mama birds and their chicks, the wings go over. I had some birds nest at my house, and it was really, really cool to see mamas always protecting them. Birds are like that. And that's where he says, please do that, Lord, to me. And you know what he brings up here is this idea of having memorial stones or Ebenezer stones or some things to look back on that are important, that demonstrate God's faithfulness and his protection and his love and his character. And that's where David's mind is at right here. He's looking back on things. And Moses told the children of Israel that they should be constantly remembering the things God did for them in the past and with them and how they watched over and protected. In Deuteronomy 6:6-9, it says, "And these words which I command you today," this is Moses speaking to the millions of people, children of Israel, "and they shall be in your heart." Notice again, the point here is what's in the heart is what's important, not just in your notes over here, but actually in your heart. "And you shall talk of them, you shall teach them diligently to your children, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Well, that's about all the time, isn't it? Yeah. So my wife and I used to, when the kids were really little, we would lay down with them as they went to bed, pray, talk a little bit, and just go to sleep with them. So the last thing they were hearing was us talking about God, talking about the Bible. And fortunately, we had two kids and there was two of us, so we could do that. But usually, one of us would come in and wake the other one up because we had fallen asleep with them. But we did that until they were somewhere around 14 or 15. It wasn't a big deal anymore for them, but we just kept doing it. And what happened is, and I see this now, my daughter's 53 and my son's 50. They still remember that love and compassion and connection. It's important to them. And Moses told the children of Israel in verse 8, he says, "You'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." That's symbolic, like how you carry them around. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And you know, in Israel to this day, they have on the doorpost, on the side, they have a little section of scripture in Hebrew, and they touch it as they go in, and they talk with their kids about it. Saturate your family with the Word of God. That's what Moses told them, and I think David is thinking back to that. So in these first four verses, we see David's plea and his prayer. He expresses the predicaments he's feeling and looking back on the past for encouragement. Encouragement of who God is and how he's been faithful to David. And then we see the word Selah. And as we see that, we're being instructed by the Lord. Remember, this is part of the scripture, to stop. think about what we just sang, because remember, they were singing these psalms. So this is a command by the Lord to kind of move aside from the current situation and think back on who God is. What a great character trait to learn from David. And from the greater than David, Jesus himself. And, you know, it's very interesting to me that one of the things that I've heard many times from Rob is tell us that of all the things that Jesus did, that the disciples could have asked him to teach him, the one thing they asked was, teach us to pray. And the idea of singing a psalm and stopping in the middle and trying to figure out what just happened, what did we just talk about, and pray and talk to the Lord about it, sounds unusual, but it's this word selah is found 70 times in the Psalms or more. So it was not unusual for them in their worship time. Here's a definition I found. I found many definitions of selah, but one says, selah is that state of mind in which we relax from affirming truth, which we've just been doing is affirming truth, and wait on God in the stillness. Psalm 27:4, David says, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, or some translations say inquire in his, meditate in his temple. So this points to this selah has to do with focusing on God and his beauty. And I love how Peter talks about beauty in 1 Peter chapter 3. Beauty is emphasized as being an inner quality, character, not the external. So putting that together, I think selah means stop. Focus on the character of God for a few minutes that you've just heard David crying out to, that God, and rest. And that's what we're going to do right now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we are going to actually obey this command in the scripture, and we're going to seal it for a few minutes and just focus on who God is. Thank you, team. You know, holy means set apart, different from every other person or being. And that's who God is. And that's what David spent the first part of his prayer focused on, who God is. And that's the basis on which he can then move on into the second part of the psalm and ask for assistance and look forward of how to then live his life. I would encourage each of you to just think of that normal flow of things for David. His first resort is go to God. And then remember who God is and how amazing he is, how forever he is, and how set apart he is over everything. He controls everything on this planet. Even when you think, oh, I wonder if he did that. Nothing escapes. There's never a time where something happens and God goes, oh, darn, I missed that. No, God's totally always in control. So David just brings everything to the God who's in control, reviews the past, how God has helped him, said, okay, Lord, now let's move forward. And in verse 5, David talks about his response to who God is. And in verse 5, he says, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. I want you to look at that word vows for a minute. That's not an oath, which Jesus prohibited. Don't do that kind of thing. A vow is a decision in your heart of what you know you should do or what you know you shouldn't do. The same kind of thing that Paul was talking about. Things I want to do, I'm not doing things. That's a vow. We know what's right. And David's crying out, God, you've heard my vows. And he also, God has given him the heritage of those who fear your name. One of the things David was promised at an early age, maybe 15 or something, he would be king over the nation of Israel, God's heritage. And David's looking back and saying, you did it. You have fulfilled. It's another thing that gives him strength to look back and say, yes, you've done this. So we see in verse 5 this reference back to God and the history, the revelation of some history of what God has done. And then he says in verse 6 and verse 7, you will prolong the king's life. His years are many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Now, what he's saying is, you've already fulfilled this part. You're going to fulfill these other parts. And he's actually praying that God will continue to fulfill what he promised. Sometimes we think, okay, he did that, but he ain't going to do the rest of it. I'm in trouble. Well, David's being honest with God and saying, well, I feel that way, but you will. And I pray that you will. And, you know, his years as many generations, well, I don't know exactly what that means. How many years does that mean? Well, I don't know. But his years will be like many generations. He'll have a big impact on that community, on that nation. And when you look back on the history of the nation of Israel, David had a huge impact on that nation. Huge. And in fact, for a while, many Bible critics noticed the fact that a lot of what it says going forward in the Bible talks about David, but there's no evidence that David even existed outside of the Bible. So they said, well, it must be mythology. Until in the 1990s, I think it was early 1990s, a stone was discovered. It's called the Stone of David. And it's writings from another country talking about David, the king of Israel. And so it was on the Times best, you know, magazine cover. Like, now no one can claim that the stories of David are mythology. I mean, it's in stone. So the importance of David to the nation is huge. And that's what he was praying. He shall abide before God forever. I like that verse 7, the beginning of the verse, because what David is doing is saying, I know I will live forever. Do you know you're going to live forever? Everyone. And I want to just emphasize that. Everyone lives forever. The question is, where do you live after you leave here? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you live forever in heaven. If you refuse his offer, the rest of forever is down there in the lake of fire. It's really simple, but everyone lives forever. And he says, he shall abide before God forever in heaven. David is confirming. And then he asks God for a prayer. Here we go. This is the prayer. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. God is asking for mercy in his life. That's showing kindness and stuff that you don't deserve, but it's just done for you. And truth. You know, the only thing that overcomes all of the problems in the world is truth. Because all the other issues are not based on truth. They're on lies. Who's the big liar? Satan. What does he try to do? Destroy every one of us. And he does it through lies. We start to believe lies, And that's where we start getting overwhelmed and we start getting all these other problems. And David says, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him, speaking of himself here in the second person. So, if you do that, Lord, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because David is saying, I'm going to praise you in response, and part of my response will be for my behavior to change, to perform my vows, to do the things I should do. Notice how it says, I will perform that I may daily perform my vows. Daily. Not just Sunday. Not just Wednesday night. Not just when I feel like it, but every day. I love how David brings up the importance of daily connection with God. We need that. I just like to point out in this little bit of history back in the Old Testament to bring this point of daily to our minds is in Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. I'd just like us to look there for a moment back in the desert. Moses, they were traveling through the desert, and they already went through the thing where he hit the rock and got water, and they're moving on. And it says, now Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle. So get the picture. They all live in this camp, and Moses has this tent out here, and Moses gets up and goes to the tent to meet God. Everybody knows this, and they stand up. And then it says, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle. Very important, when he entered, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. Do you remember about the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire? So God guided him through the desert. In the daytime, it would be a pillar of cloud. Okay? And that's the pillar would move and they'd all follow him. At night, it was a pillar of fire. So what kind of pillar is this? A cloud. So what, is it day or night? It's daytime. Yes, it's daytime. I don't know how early or how late. It's just daytime because it's the pillar. And the pillar of cloud descended, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Can you imagine? The Lord talking with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped. Each man in his tent door. Yeah, that's God. So they're worshiping him. So the Lord, look at this in verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses is not looking at some wiggly spiritual thing. He's looking at a person face to face, as to a friend. Wow. Who was that? Well, it's not the Spirit, because nobody can see the Spirit. Jesus says, no man has seen the Father at any time. So it wasn't the Father, but it's God. So who is it? Jesus. Moses met with Jesus every day, and Jesus talked to Moses every day. You know how many years that was? 40 years in the desert. They're having daily times together. You think that would have an impact on Moses? Big time. Look who else it impacted. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So who else was in the tabernacle when Jesus is talking to Moses? Joshua. And he's hearing it all. Wow, talk about discipleship. How about 40 years of talking with God every day? Literally, Jesus is there talking with him. Now, after Moses died, there was next Joshua taking over. And so Joshua's going to take over, and God starts talking to him. Does Joshua freak out? No, he knows his voice. He's heard it for 40 years. But know what God says to him in Joshua 1:8? It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may," okay? If you meditate in this book of the law day and night, don't let it come out of your mouth. Leave it. Keep talking about it. Don't be silent. It's not just silent reading. It's talking. "Then you will observe to do according that is written therein." In other words, you will obey everything. "Then you will make your way prosperous." So as he moves along, he will prosper, and you'll have good success at the end. Do those sound like things we want? Yeah. How did Joshua get to that point? He spent all this time every day with the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to him, said, "Okay, you've heard it. Don't let it depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it. Talk about it." And, you know, the same thing is told to us in pretty much the last verse of the Bible, or pretty much last, not the last verse of the Bible, the last thing that Jesus told John to write to the church. We're the church. This wasn't the church, okay? This was the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now we're in the church age. So does God still want to meet with us every day in the church age? Yeah. He told the church, the last church that he wrote to, seven churches he wrote to, in Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Behold again means look and stare and enjoy the beauty. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. It is a picture of meeting with God, because Jesus is up in heaven. He's not going to come down and have a meal with us, but that's the picture he paints for several reasons. One, eating a meal with somebody and chatting with them is quite intimate. You really get to know a person. Most guys I know, when they found a girl they really like, they're going to take her out to eat somewhere. They want to start to get to know her a little bit. And what Jesus is saying to these guys is they needed to grow. He didn't like where they were at. He wanted them to grow. And he says, this is what you do, guys. Come to me. I'm at your door. You can hear me. You can hear my voice right here. And as you hear my voice, put everything aside. Come over, open the door, let me in, and let's sit down and eat. First, I'll eat something you've got. Well, what are you going to have? Well, it's not real food, because this is spiritual, right? I can't toss some donuts up to him. No, I'm going to tell him what I've just read. And then he is going to feed me from his meal. When did he prepare his meal? Before he was at the door knocking. Because he knows what I need. But he waits for me to first talk to him. Then he shares what I need. And so that's what we're going to do tonight in response. So we're going to have a couple songs of response here and an opportunity for you all. Thank you. Come on up, worship team. To respond to who Jesus is and what he has said to you through his word today. And just think about him. Praise him, talk to him, offer him a little meal, what you've got. And then after tonight, start doing this every day. Meet with him. You won't have a worship band. You won't have a message, but you have the Bible and Jesus, and that's all you need.